And if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 7. And as you're doing that, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can know you through your word. As your spirit applies your word to our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that your spirit would work and would diffuse any resistance we have to who you are and your truth that is about to be spoken. Lord, we do ask that we would drink deep of the well of your salvation and glory, and that we would be fully and utterly satisfied all into eternity. And so we ask that if there be any error in me or in this time, that it would fall to the ground and that you would be honored and glorified. And so, Lord, use this time according to your wisdom and your desires for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, as we saw last week, and we will continue to see, there are lots of examples of unbelief in the book of John. And in the process of being shown the truth of Jesus so that we would believe in him, remember John chapter 20, that this was written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have eternal life through faith in him. And so, in the midst of that goal of the author, and I believe the goal of Jesus and the Spirit and God the Father, we are also shown what unbelief looks like. And so we are seeing many reasons for people's unbelief. And these reasons hold true today if we think about them and dwell on them. And so as we work our way through today's passage, we will continue to see that supposed familiarity with Jesus led to unbelief. And it's that age-old wisdom of familiarity breeds contempt. And so oftentimes we will think that because we know somebody or we think we know somebody, you know, the more familiar we are, the less serious we treat them or take them. And unfortunately, that's how that often works. But the reality is, if we truly know somebody deeply, it should humble us as well. And so if they truly knew Jesus, they would not respond the way they do, but they would have faith. And so look with me at John chapter 7, starting with verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And there he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I am from, where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him do you not know? I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so last week we saw Jesus calling out the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, of the people, to wanting to get rid of him for healing on the Sabbath. And so some people begin to question whether or not Jewish leadership and authorities in fact believe in Jesus as the Messiah, because they're not rushing to get rid of him. They're not rushing to at least outward confront his teaching. And so they are struggling with the idea that they seek to kill Jesus, yet they are allowing him to speak openly. They're starting to see some discrepancy with the leadership. And so they ask, does their inaction speak approval or that they secretly agree with Jesus? But then they almost reason themselves out of this possibility by saying Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. They know where he comes from. And so there were some belief in Jesus' day that believed that the Messiah would come out of nowhere, that they would just pop on to the scene. This wasn't universally believed, and actually the more scholarly scribes understood the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that's why when Herod brings the teachers of the law to come and they say, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, this wasn't a universal understanding. And so when we look at the scriptures, we have to understand that even in Jewish thought, there was not necessarily always one universal train of thought. And so when you hear a critique of Christianity, well, you're also bifurcated. None of you believe all the same things. Well, that's because we all are fallible. And if you look into Judaism, there's a whole host of things. If you look into the Catholic Church, there's a whole host of different things. I mean, I was just talking with someone the other day, and they were shocked to hear that there are Catholics who don't agree with the current pope and think he's an invalid pope. And so there's not. So you'll often hear that from Catholicism, oh, you guys aren't united. Well, neither are you guys. And then in Islam, there's sects and different things in Islam as well. So it's the natural fallible human heart to be shaded and to not see things clearly. But so there's this one strain of interpretation in Judaism that believed that the Messiah would just appear and come out of nowhere. And in fact, if you think about any reason, they might actually be on the right track, because what are we looking forward to when Jesus comes? He comes like a thief in the night, seemingly out of nowhere. And so it's almost like we're getting prophecies mixed up and just timed wrong, which is why you cannot predict when Jesus is going to act and how. So stop reading those blogs. Anyway, I keep jumping on that bandwagon because I keep seeing after I say things that these things keep popping up, and I am starting to really wonder, am I crazy? And so with that, I want to encourage you to please, if you have the internet and email, don't ignore the videos I put out, because those are important for the life of our church, not just in teaching, but also announcements, and that's how we are informed of what is going on. So I just wanted to put that out there. If you're like, what is going on? Well, are you staying informed by, you know, just deleting or marking as spam, or are you engaging? That's another aside. That one's free. And so in thinking they know Jesus and know all about him, in particular where he is from, leads them to disbelief. He can't be the Messiah. We know the guy. It's not possible. And so in what is most certainly an ironic statement from Jesus, Jesus says, you know where I come from. And so he is essentially saying, oh, you really know me, do you? You know where I come from, it seems. And so Jesus says he hasn't come onto the scene according to his own will and desire. He has come from the Father. He has come with the authority of the Father. God sent him, and if they really knew God, they would believe in him. They would know him. But he says this bold, infuriating statement, but you don't know God. And so just like when I said the true Christians were over next door and I just got the ire and the laughs because some of you knew I was joking and being my little twerp self, okay? You know, you can feel the ire when somebody doesn't like you. You can even feel it coming from the back, just so you guys know. You can feel the sense, and yet Jesus doesn't back down, and he keeps on because he knows the truth, he knows the reality, he knows that he has come with the authority of the Father. And so on the physical and literal level, they did know that Jesus was from Nazareth, of Galilee, but on the deeper spiritual level, they had no idea, no clue who Jesus was. Jesus came from heaven, from the Father. He did not initiate his own coming. He is on the mission of God. And the, if you want to sound fancy, the Missio Dei, the mission of God. He is not playing them for his own benefits and claim. He is doing the work of God. And so, they don't like what he's saying. And so they sought to arrest him, but they couldn't, for Jesus' hour had not come. And when we read that his hour has not come, the time of his crucifixion had not come. And so, and even in this, that some of the crowd wanted to arrest him, there seems to be some belief. In the midst of disbelief and offense, there's still many that did believe. They believed because of all the works that Jesus was doing. And there wasn't necessarily a belief that the Messiah would come and do miracles. And so they say, they're saying he must really be the Messiah because could anyone else do the stuff he's doing? And so even though we have talked about Jesus didn't entrust himself to those who just believed in, to get something from his miracle, at least that's a starting point of faith. And the hope is that that would mature and grow into a belief in him. So there were some that were truly, it seems, coming to know who Jesus was through the reality of his miracles. And so we're not really able to tell just from this passage whether or not this was genuine faith, but the gospel writer doesn't correct it. And so in some ways it's better to believe in Jesus based on miracles than to reject him entirely. But again, as we've seen earlier in the gospel, the kind of faith that just wants miracles isn't a faith that will endure. And so the miracles must lead one to trusting Jesus for all that he is, not all that he just does. And so at the end of the point, though, we all start somewhere when it comes to Jesus. And so many people claim to know Jesus and totally miss him. He's a great teacher, prophet, example, but he certainly isn't Savior, is where some people land. Their familiarity, or so they thought, bred contempt for Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this us? Even if we've been in church since Moses attended here. Have we become so jaded, have we become so knowledgeable that we've stopped taking our faith seriously? Have you grown up in Jesus and become jaded that you've missed who he really truly is? You came to the altar once, maybe twice if you really felt guilty one Sunday. You went up at Lakeside or some other camp. And then that was it, one and done. Or have we invested our hearts and our lives? Have you built a resistance to him because we think we know the guy? And so my challenge to us all, because some of us can think we know Jesus and get lazy in our faith, my challenge to us all is that we pray and seek to truly know him. Don't assume, as you know, Pastor Steve was challenging us to attend Sunday school. Don't assume that you've heard all the sermons, that you've been through enough Sunday school classes. Are we seeking to be truly filled and know Him? Seek the work He has done for you, that He has laid down His life for your life in your place. You don't add anything to your salvation. His life was given for your life in your place. It was the plan from the beginning of time. And we know God in how we respond to Jesus. If we reject Jesus either actively or passively, we ultimately reject God. But may we take the time to dwell on who He is and what He has done, and may faith arise from that. And then may faith fight off the enemy's desire for us to feel threatened by who Jesus is, because that is what next happens. As the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrins, the chief priests, hear what the crowd is muttering, that they might be starting to turn the tide to belief in Jesus, they feel threatened. It doesn't say that, but their actions speak. They feel threatened, and so they sent officers to arrest Him. So to dispel any confusion on what they think of Jesus, the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to arrest Him. And so Jesus responds to this plot with telling him He will only be with them a little longer. And many believe this happens that this event is approximately 6 months away from the crucifixion. I didn't really go into the details of trying to prove that. I'm going to trust the smarter guys who are better at math, because we all know, I proved a few weeks ago, that I'm not good at math. And so He's telling them that He's not going to be around for much longer. And so the Pharisees also think they know who Jesus is and don't like that He may be getting a following, and they're threatened by Jesus, and so they send to have Him arrested. But what they will find out is they have no authority, no control over Jesus. They may feel threatened, but He has authority apart from them. And that's why Jesus is always pointing back to my authority from God comes from God Himself. Your authority is all well and good that you're getting from the Mosaic Law, but I've come and I'm greater than Moses. And so they may feel threatened, but they have no true authority over Him. And in all honesty, and we can see it clear as day today, the natural human heart is threatened by any authority outside of their own autonomy. I want that to wrestle with you. Rest in your minds and your hearts. As soon as someone starts to challenge your own personal autonomy, your own self-decisions, your own self-desire, what rises within you? Some of us are more meek and we're like, okay, tell me what to do. But most of us are kind of like, who is this guy? And that's what's happening here. Who does this guy think he is saying the things he's saying, especially when they're so offensive to us and is challenging our very way of life? And so Jesus is going back to the real authority that He has. And so He says that they don't have the authority to take Him away. And that's why I thought it was strange. Well, why are they here to arrest Him? And He's like, I'm going to be going away in a little while. And on one side, He's saying, guys, chill out. I'm only here for a little bit longer. Relax. But also He's saying, in a much kinder way, you have no authority over me. You can try to arrest me, but I will go where the Father wants me to go. And so soon He will be going back to the one that sent Him, God the Father. They will seek Him and not be able to find Him because they cannot come with Him. And so many debate whether He's talking about the crucifixion, because no one can go into death with Him, or the ascension when He goes up to the Father, or both. And I lean more toward the ascension, since He said they cannot go with Him and He is going to the Father. We know that Jesus, at his crucifixion, went into the grave and he stayed in the grave for 3 days. And so essentially, Jesus doesn't respond in fear, defensiveness, but with authority. The threatening demeanor of those opposed to Jesus because they feel threatened is no reason for him to fear, for Jesus is not under their power or authority. And so essentially, Jesus tells them that they may try to arrest him, but Jesus chooses to go where he goes, when he goes, and who will follow. If it is not his time to go, then their plans against him are futile. And so in typical fashion, they can't understand or don't want to understand Jesus and wonder where on earth he could possibly go where they can't find him. And so they ask, is he talking about going to the dispersion, to proselytize, to preach to convert the dispersion? And so the dispersion are Jews that essentially never returned in the exile. They stayed where they were. They didn't return in the exile. And so we're talking a long time. And so is he going to go to them to convince them of who he is? Is he talking about teaching the Greeks, the Gentiles? Is he going to go and try to convince them of who he is? And so what I think is happening when they say, what does he mean we can't go with that, with him? What I think they're wrestling with is the reality that is Jesus going to go where we're not willing to go? You know, we're nice, safe, warm in Israel right now. There's no need for us to go seek and proselytize our fellow Jews in the dispersion or the Greeks. We've got our nice walls. And so, of course, we're not going to go with him. We don't hang out with those crew. We're here. We're real Israel. But Jesus, I think, is giving us a little bit more irony. The fact is that when Jesus does ascend and the Spirit comes to all believers at the Pentecost, what are the instructions? What are our marching orders as a church, as believers? Therefore, go. Where? Into all the world. And so, yes, Jesus does actually go where they ask, is he going? But he goes through you. Because we have to remember, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so you'll probably hear me say this again. You having the Holy Spirit indwell your life means God goes with you. Jesus' presence is mediated, is found on this earth, both through being an omnipresent Lord over all creation, but also because he lives in you. Where is Jesus? Look at your heart. So when the nation, when the world asks, where is Jesus? Listen up, Christians, because it's time for you to raise a voice. And so, they are so fearful, threatened, and blinded by what they think they know, they can't see Jesus for who he truly is. And so where they come threatened, they should actually come thirsty. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So on this last day, he cries out with these words. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so with all the celebration and the excitement of the feast, Jesus stands on the last day to call attention to the great hope and the great promise he provides. And we're not given the details of what is probably going on in this moment. And so Jesus makes this invitation on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is no accident. And it's not like he wants to get his last little jab in. This is intentional. On the final day of one of the final celebratory rituals was a moment when the priests would pour out water and wine around the altar. And during this time of the celebration, prayers were offered for rain because they live in the Middle East. And rain is important for survival and for harvest. But they're also praying for the resurrection of the dead. So we have this, they're mixing. We need you now, Jesus. We need you now, God. Provide the rain. And we need you into the future to provide life in the resurrection. And so I want you to picture this. As the priests are pouring water and wine, and the people are praying for rain and for the hope of resurrection, Jesus stands in the midst of this celebration, and notice it says cry out. He didn't whisper it. He didn't just gather a couple people, by the way. He didn't hole up in some secluded alley. He cries out in the midst of this celebration, and he says, if you are truly thirsty, come to me and drink. Believe in me and you will be overwhelmingly satisfied to the point that life-giving water will flow out of you as the scriptures have promised. So they're engaging in a scriptural Old Testament celebration and he's saying, yes, well and good, but just so you know, come to me and these promises that you are celebrating now will be fulfilled to an abundance. And so that's why he says, that as the scriptures foretold, the life-giving water will flow from your heart. And in this moment, Jesus is proclaiming that the celebration they are having, that they just had, that is coming to a conclusion, and all the promises that they are looking forward to in this celebration are met in him. And Paul draws our conclusion to this in 2 Corinthians 1, 19-20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to glory to God for his glory. Because all the promises of the Bible are met in Jesus Christ. And this is an example that Paul is probably thinking of from the life of Jesus when he says these festivals, these feasts, all of this ritual that you are doing, it's not ritual, but it is pointing to the ultimate reality of who I am. Everything in the Old Testament was an arrow to Jesus. Plug for Gospel Project. And so the deep longing and thirst of the human soul is satisfied in Jesus. All who come to him spiritually thirsty are satisfied, and he satisfies so fully that this living water flows through them. And so the gospel writer John explains how this happens. He states that Jesus is talking about the Spirit who comes and resides eternally with all who believe in Jesus. And so this mission of the Holy Spirit had not yet taken place. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in the Old Testament and in Old Testament believers. We see him at the very beginning of the story in Genesis 1 where the Spirit was hovering over the waters. We see him at work in the construction of the temple. He, you know, helps Samson tear out jaws and, you know, beat up people. And so the Holy Spirit was active, but in a different manner. And so the era of the Holy Spirit had not yet arrived. The presence of God in the life of his people was mediated in the Old Testament through the temple. You know, the Shekinah glory came down at the dedication of the temple, and that's where the Spirit of God, where God's presence resided. But now the temple is no longer necessary. We've talked about that. That the reason why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD was a judgment on the broken worship of the Israelites, of the Jews, but also a promise of the Spirit of God will no longer live behind the veil, but is now deposited in God's people. So Jesus lives in you literally and spiritually through the Holy Spirit. And so the promise of this life-giving water is found throughout the Old Testament. It's not contained in one verse. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so there's a literal thing to that, but also I want us to understand that we are coming, this is a prophecy of Jesus, to come to him and buy and drink for eternity at no cost. Salvation is free because we have nothing to earn it. Okay? We're all on the same playing field. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Isaiah 58:11. And then Ezekiel 47, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a longer section, but there's a part of the prophet Ezekiel's vision, and he envisions the temple of Jerusalem wonderfully restored after the exile. And in it, there's this description of how the new river will flow from under the temple threshold. And as it flows, it gets deeper and deeper and will make its way down to the Dead Sea. And so for those of us who don't know what the Dead Sea is a sea in Israel that's salt. And so you get in there, you can't drink it, you're just going to float. It's so salty. And so when it reaches the Dead Sea, it will make the water fresh so that the people will fish in it and wonderful fruit trees will grow all around it. And this same picture, if you're thinking biblically right now, where do we see this same picture? Of a river, deep, fruit trees, tree of life, just up and down the river. The beginning and end. We see it in Genesis. We see it in at the end of Revelation. John, Revelation of St. John, 22:1-2. And so the only way to receive this life-giving water is through Jesus and believing in him. He is the source of the life-giving water. And as we are satisfied to the full of this life-giving water, it overflows. It's like just pouring into a bucket, and the bucket just overflows. Or what happens when a sponge gets so full, it just flows out. It just overfills. And I think what Jesus is pointing to, what God is pointing to in his people, that you are so full of Jesus that you bring this water to others. And so the source of our life, the source of our hope, our joy is Jesus. And as we come back to that well through the Holy Spirit, we are so filled that it spills over onto the lives of others. And not just by being nice little boy and girl Christians, but by also saying things that Jesus is our hope. We want others to know of the joy we have in Christ, of the salvation we have in Jesus. And so we don't just come to Jesus once, we come continually, not because we need salvation all the time, because every day we lose it. Overnight, all of a sudden, our dreams kick us out of the kingdom of heaven. No, we keep coming thirsty because we know where we are satisfied in him. He is the source of our life, our hope, the source of God's promises. Yes, come to the altar in prayer, repentance, and faith, but it doesn't stop there. And in fact, you don't need an altar call to know that you are saved. You can do it in your pew, in your bedroom, while you're walking along the way and say, Jesus, I come to you. I am sorry for my sins. Please wash them away through your blood and help me to follow you with every ounce of my heart and being. And his response to that 100% of the time, as we've talked about in the book of John, is, okay, you're mine. Because we don't believe facts about Jesus, because that's not faith, just being knowledgeable. There's lots of people that know the Bible. Satan, okay? Let's just go with the king of all liars. Satan knows facts about Jesus, and yet he wars against him. Believing in Jesus is entering a new life of joy, trust, perseverance in sorrow. It's not always just happy-go-lucky times. It's entering a banquet, a treasure, a spring that will never run dry and will never leave you thirsty. It might leave you thirsting for more, but that's not the same as thirsty. He is the water. He is the food, the bread of life. He is the life for your soul. And so when you drink from Jesus, you are sealed forever by his Spirit and preserved for the kingdom to come. The Holy Spirit does not run dry of satisfying you to your deepest recesses of need. And so, brothers and sisters, are we coming threatened or are we coming thirsty? Are we coming to Jesus and saying, I want to live this way, and if I can't, you're nothing to me? Or are we coming saying, I am broken, Lord, I need you. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm a sinner, dead in my trespasses, but Lord, will you save me? Will you change me? Will you help me? Because remember, the Holy Spirit's deposit is also to help you stay faithful. If you come thirsty, then come and be satisfied, and satisfied for eternity. And so pray with me, please. Father, I pray that we have come and continue to come thirsty to the well of your Spirit and be given this living water that overflows in joy and gospel fervor. Lord, I don't always have gospel fervor, so I pray for it, and I ask you to change my heart and my desires, and I pray that for our church, and that we would be more humbled and excited by your kingdom than we are angered and fearful or even joyous over our politics. Lord, may we be marked with gospel fervor above all other things, and may our engagement with the world around us show that reality and be contagious for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.